I just saw my daughter Michaela come in. It's great to have Michaela visit us. She's so there's two of our four daughters right there. So it's Thursday night, you know, and she had arrived, and we decided we would just watch a movie, and so we saw Apollo 13. Anybody remember Apollo 13? It was on Netflix or something. Part that jumped out at me was the guy at one point. They're trying to figure out what to do because there'd been an explosion on the rocket, and so now they had to try to bring these people back home safely. And so the guy said, "Well, it's all about power. It's all about power. We got to figure out a way to get more power." You know, you're talking about trajectories and what to do. We don't have power. We got nothing. And so eventually, in the story, they figured out how to take the lunar module power and reroute it back into the capsule. So if you saw that, that's a great movie, by the way. Anyway, so as if to illustrate that point, the next day we're doing videos for Cowboy Church, which she's really good at, and it's all about power. So her battery and her microphone ran out, couldn't do nothing. And then 15 minutes or whatever into the shoot, you know, the power pack battery ran low, so she had to go recharge it. It's all about power. You can't do nothing without power. Is that right? It's all about power. Well, this is Detroit area, you know. Too bad about the Spartans, though. That was kind of a bummer. They got within one point, though. They made a game out of it. Anyway. But it's all about power. But this is Detroit, and so where does the power from a car come from? Well, you go to get gasoline, right? I mean, it's gasoline. You got to burn the gasoline. So I'm praying about what to say to y'all this morning, and some stuff's coming to mind. And I call a friend of mine, and I say, you know, I even though I've always kept up with the models of cars, I don't know much about like the gasoline and the power. So he starts talking to me about that. What is this? Anybody know what that is? It's a carburetor. Oh my gosh! So you can correct me if I mess up. He said, now, you know, I'm gonna give you a little bit of short course here. He said, now, carburetor, and I'm trying to remember what he said. He said, the gasoline is in a container underneath it, and it kind of gets sucked up, and it mixes with the air, and then it goes into the firing, the combustion chamber, and that's how you use a carburetor. That's what the carburetor's for, mix the air and so on. And that's what cars used to have, like, forever, you know, in the 40s. And actually, they still your lawnmower, but that was the basic idea, the carburetor. So in the 1940s, when cars were mainly used for stop-and-go city driving, all these cars had a carburetor. That's right. All right. Now, what is this? Aha. That is, according to the internet, that is a fuel injector. Very good. Somebody had it. All right, very good. And so he's telling me, he's saying, now, you know, what happened was is that somebody figured out that if you pressurize the gas and spray it, it increases the amount of the energy, the firing capability of what happens. And so that's what, you know, so what happened in the 1950s? Remember President Eisenhower? He built the interstate highway system. So cars started to have fuel injection. It's a better way to go. For, you know, more. Fuel injection. All right. So now, what is this? Turbocharger. I'm so impressed. I'll tell you what. I am so impressed. That's a turbocharger. Now, what he told me was now a turbocharger takes the exhaust gases that are hot, compresses them, and then puts them back into the firing system, and then you really get power. Now, did I describe that pretty well, or is there anything I'm leaving out?
Well, it's an exhaust-driven.
There you go. It's exhaust-driven. It blows more air into the engine, and so now you really, I mean, you can see that thing is just firing up, right? So what really took off in the 1960s? Race car driving, it became the basis for all this. You see the fire shooting outside of that thing? Hopefully that's not bad news for that guy. But it's probably what we're talking about. So it's all about power. And so, you know, I guess you might say, well, race car driving, we we came here from the Indianapolis area, so, you know, the whole Indy circuit, that sport is very, very popular there. And it's not really a sport. Well, is it a sport? What do you think? Yes, it is. It's a sport. All right. And so, you know, the question being, well, why do you get in one of these things and you know, go Mach 3 down a track? Why even do that? Well, the answer is to win the prize. That's what you want to do. All right. So you're thinking, okay, what does this have to do with the Bible or anything holy in God's eyes? Well, I'm getting there. I'm getting there. All right. So we're doing a series called Law and Gospel. And today's topic is called The Invisible Messiah. It's all about power. That's a pretty cool graphic, don't you think? Yeah, I found that on the internet too. All right. So we're gonna read in John chapter 7. What I've been doing in this series is I've been taking one chapter per week and drawing out some thoughts, as the Lord leads, from that chapter. So in chapter 7, now follow me here, okay? So there's a narrative in the beginning, and then there's this like debate in the middle, Jesus and the Pharisees, and then there's a narrative at the end. I'm not going to do the debate thing. So I'm going to talk about John 7, 12 through 16, and then John 7, 31 through 39. So just so you know, I'm taking those two things. And the idea is, I think it paints a beautiful picture of how Jesus, even though he's invisible, is still in charge. Even though he's invisible, he's still in charge. Amen? Amen? Amen. Well, let's learn about it a little bit. So this is, let's go ahead and pick this up. This is John chapter 7, verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of tabernacles, was near. So let's stop right there. So God had said to the Jewish people, so why did God establish the nation of Israel? For you. So why does this matter? Well, because you matter. It's really that simple. God said to the Jewish people when he's establishing the nation of Israel, for you, he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to have 7 holidays. Now, they didn't know that this was a prophecy, a parable, a sneak preview about what Jesus was going to do. But the last one was called the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Jewish people loved the Feast of Tabernacles. Why do you suppose they especially loved the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, not because they did get to eat, but maybe that was part of it. Because in Zechariah 14, there had been a prediction that when Israel finally rules the world under Messiah, that the nations of the world would have to send representatives every year to Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles. So, when they're under Roman occupation, what's going to make them feel good, especially good? Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Because we might not understand all of it. We might not understand what he meant by this feast or this feast. But we sure as heck know what that one means, right? So the Feast of the Jews was coming. The Feast of Tabernacles. It lasted a week. Therefore, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples there may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers were believing in him. What does that mean? Well, it probably means, I mean, I as I like to say, you know, when I look at commentaries, I agree with those that say it probably means that Jesus' brothers, which included James and Jude, who eventually were believers, they probably figured Jesus was like a prophet sort of guy. That he could do miracles and that he was on another level from them, but they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Son of God. And so they probably resented that a little bit. He's drawing attention to the family in probably a negative way. And so what they're saying is, look, you know, if you're doing these miracles and drawing attention to yourself, why don't you take your entourage, is what they mean, and go during the feast and make a big show of yourself. You can be a bigger shot. right? Why don't you make a big deal out of this? If you want to draw attention to yourself, why don't you do it during the Feast of Tabernacles? After all, that's one of the three feasts when everybody's supposed to go, if they can, to Jerusalem. It's an opportunity for you. Why don't you do it? So Jesus answered and said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always opportune." And what I get from that is this: though he is not visible, he determines the seasons of our lives. Now, where do I get that? Here's why. We've talked about this. When he says, "My time is not yet come," the word is kairos. That's God's word for timing, for the perfect season, for the exact perfect time to do something. The other word for time is chronos, means time. So he's saying, look, my fullness of time, my God's timing thing hasn't come. You're telling me to go and just proclaim that I'm the Messiah. No, my time is not yet come. Your time is always opportune. To you, if it makes sense to you, you want to be your own God. You're going to decide when time is right. Now, what is the Church of Jesus Christ, all those of us here, what's one of the names for the Church of Jesus Christ that applies here? We are the body of Christ on earth. We're supposed to be the extension of Jesus Christ on earth. So that's us he's talking about. If he does things according to God's timing, then we do things in his sovereignty according to God's timing. Or what it says in Ephesians 2 is what? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that he has foreordained that we should walk in them. So the best news, the best grace, this happens. Do you deserve that? That God should be in charge of the seasons of your life? Do you deserve it? Do I? No. Why does he decide by his covenant to be in charge of the seasons of our life? Grace. It's unmerited favor. He's treating us like King David. Remember what King David said in Psalm 139? He said, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before there was even yet one of them." That's King David. So you might say, well, I can believe that about somebody like King David, but I'm just me. Jesus said, no man was greater than John the Baptist ever born, and yet anyone who's least in my kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. So you can take that to heart. I do it every day, almost, where I work at Fox Run Retirement Community. People are asking me, well, why should I even be here? I've got nothing more to live for. I should be dead. I pull out that scripture. I say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And if they say yes, I say, okay. And all the days ordained for me were written in your book before there was even yet one of them. If you're here, there's more for you to do by the authority of the Word of God. He controls, he is under covenant to control the seasons of your life, to determine them according to his purpose, even though he's invisible. All right. So Jesus says to his brothers, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go to the feast yourselves. I will not go, meaning I won't go with my entourage, to the feast, because my time is not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went, not publicly, but as if in secret. So what does he mean when he said, well, the world can't hate you, it hates me? It's because they're playing the game the way the world plays the game. If it feels right, do it. When you think the time is right, go for it. He's saying because when you do that, then you are your own God. You're in charge because Jesus said, the Son can do nothing except what he sees the Father doing, because I do things as God leads me to do it. I'm testifying that they are being their own God, that the world is evil, because when you're your own God, you're evil. So the world can't hate you because you play the game the way they play the game. The law of the jungle. But when I do it, and I tell them so, they hate me. So Jesus goes up to the feast sort of in secret. This is a picture of this. Though he is not visible, he is nevertheless present. What did he say to us in John chapter 14? He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." You remember what else he said? "If you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father. He will send you the Holy Spirit, that he may dwell with you forever." Then he said this, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Through the Holy Spirit, even though he's not here, he's here. Even though he's not visible, he's in charge. Even though he's there, he's here. He lives in my heart. Lives in your heart. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Continuing with the narrative. So the Jews, meaning the Jewish people, who had come to the feast, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. For some were saying, "He is a good man." And others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jewish leaders. But when it was now the middle of the feast, so it lasts for a week, right? So it's like the middle of the week. Jesus himself went up into the temple and began to teach. And those who heard him were astonished, saying, "How has this man become so learned of the scriptures, having never been educated?" What that means is that they knew he was a carpenter. And in those days, if you were being groomed by the Pharisees and the scribes, you would go to a rabbinical school. And so they knew that because he was a carpenter full-time, he never went through their educational rabbinical school system. That's what that means. So Jesus answered them and said, he's answering the question, "How do you know so much about the scriptures? My teaching is not mine, but his, who sent me." He basically is saying, "I'm not saying what I'm saying to you for myself. I hear what the Father's saying and I tell you." So, though he is not visible, he teaches us his word. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he," the Holy Spirit, "will bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I've said to you." So if I'm doing my job, hopefully after you get done today, you'll know a little bit more than you knew before about his word because of Jesus. Jesus is sort of teaching you through what I'm saying. That's why, you know, maybe Larry, something pops out at him during something I'll say, doesn't pop out at, you know, at Kim. Or maybe something, you see what I'm saying? Something Eric doesn't pop out for Debbie. It's the Holy Spirit is teaching. Jesus himself is teaching. He's teaching at the temple. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he's teaching in our temple. And many in the crowd believed in him. So, though he is not visible, he causes many to believe. How do we know? Because in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's Jesus Christ who causes people to believe. He said, "No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and those whom he chooses to reveal him." Continuing, "For they were saying," the Jewish people were saying, "Well, when the Messiah comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man performs, will he?" Meaning miracles. So though he is not visible, he does miracles among us. In Acts chapter 1, when it's describing, when Luke is describing what he's about to say in Acts, he said, well, I wrote the book of Luke, didn't use those words, but that's what he meant, in order to show you what Jesus began to do and teach. As if to say, in Acts, now I'm going to show you what he continued to do and teach. So it's Jesus that spoke through Peter at the man at the gate, beautiful, who was crippled, and said, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. It's Paul who prayed for the man who had died, came back to life. But Jesus is the one who did it. He does miracles among us. When the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Jesus, and the chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent officers to seize him. So though he is not visible, he is fiercely opposed. Did you ever wonder about that? How can it be that somebody who's not even visible is so fiercely opposed and hated? You can't go into a school today in the United States and talk about Jesus. You can't go to your workplace and openly talk about Jesus. I can't work my job as a chaplain and unless I'm asked, openly talk about Jesus. Because the world hates him, even though they can't see him. Do you ever think about that? It's because the enemy knows that he's still in charge. Therefore, Jesus said unto them, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. The people then said to one another, well, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? What is this statement that he made, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So though he is not visible, people still seek him. You remember what God said to the Apostle Paul when Paul was going throughout the Mediterranean world and he actually came up to Corinth? And Paul's praying and God spoke to him and said, don't be afraid. Go on in there. For I have many people in this city. How could God say that? They'd never heard the gospel. Paul hadn't even gone in there yet. God said, I have many people in this. Because there's people in there that are seeking. They're seeking. There's got to be more to life than what I see with my eyes. They're already in that place where they're seeking. So God says, I have many people in this place. Now on the last day, continuing with John, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This Jesus spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So though he is not visible, the Spirit lives within all who believe. You just heard it, right? I'll read it again. He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Let me explain what that means. So the last great day, so they had a 7-day, the Feast of Tabernacles was 7 days. And there was this certain ritual where there was a procession. They would go down to the Pool of Siloam, which was the only source of fresh water inside of the walls of Jerusalem. And they would have this container, and the high priest, and now all the people are following. They're singing the Psalms of David. They're going in procession. They're being led by the Levites. It's all very well organized. They had banners and streamers, and the wind's blowing. It's this big, huge ceremony. And so they go down, and they say a prayer at the pool, and then they dip the water in. Now they've got the fresh water, right? And everyone is cheering and applauding, and they make their way down to the temple area, and then there's this, they you know, quote Isaiah, and they say, you know, let the streams of salvation flow from the river of something or other. And there's other Old Testament scriptures, you know, Joel, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, right? And then they make a big deal out of pouring out this container of water. So Jesus, he steps out in front of all of them, and everybody's silent. He says, if anyone's thirsty, let them come to me. For as the scripture says, which you've just been talking about, then rivers of living water will come from inside of you. This he spoke of the Spirit, which everyone who believes in him were supposed to. So remember what we just said in the beginning? So when God is finally with his people, and the people of Israel are ruling the world, and the Messiah is ruling the world, that's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the time that all the nations will send somebody to say, yes, we believe in you. Remember that? Remember we explained all that? So that's what the Jewish people have in mind. Because it made them feel better. That's why they went to the feast in the first place. Let's encourage ourselves by remembering and believing in God's prophecy and celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is the big moment, right? God's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh and all that. And Jesus is basically saying, then is now. Now, me, here, standing in front of you. That is now. That's what he's basically saying. Do you and I believe that? Now. God is with you. Now I'm ruling the world. Now you can have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Now you're like King David, only more so. Now. No wonder they hated him. He disrupted their whole party. He claimed to be God. Let them come to me? You mean you? The carpenter? You never went to even to school? Our school? So now they're going to come to you? Do we believe this? So if you believe in Jesus, if I believe in Jesus, according to the authority of the Word of God, I have the Holy Spirit. But what's the question? Does the Holy Spirit have me? I'm going to tell you a story. When I was in Bible school, towards the beginning of my time there, the dean of the school, through one of the missions organizations, met this guy from Brazil. His name was Dr. De Souza. So D'Souza. He had a first name. I can't remember it because it wasn't. In Brazil, they speak Portuguese. They don't speak Spanish. And so it was a very strange name, and I don't remember it to this day. But I remember Dr. De Souza. And so, you know, hi, how are you doing? Met him. In those days, before I went to the church where I met Kim, I used to go with a lot of the other students to Kempsville Presbyterian Church. It was a big church there in Virginia Beach. And it was, you know, people, they loved God. They would dress up. They'd go there. They kind of lived their lives. Some would work here. Some would work there. They go to church on Sundays. And they'd learn good, solid teaching. Remember Kempsville Presbyterian Church? All right, she remembers. And so I remember meeting him there at one point and just kind of sitting down to talk with him. And so how do you like it, you know, here in America, and what do you think? He said, well, you know, one thing kind of surprised me. Oh, really, what? Well, I think that you you have a lot to be thankful for, because the people before you and generations before you obviously must have loved God, because you don't see some of the things that I see. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, apparently the enemy, Satan, doesn't have freedom to do some things that we see in Brazil. So now I'm really interested. You know, this is, I guess I have, at this point, I have sort of a morbid fascination or something. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, we, in Brazil, I plant churches, small house churches, and I gather teams, and we go into the jungles of the Amazon. And I have to tell my team before we leave to make sure that nothing they see with their eyes scares them. And because people will be watching, they have to settle it in their minds that they're going to not allow anything to frighten them, and they're not going to show that they're afraid of anything. I said, well, like what? He said, well, when we go to a village, they bring us to the witch doctor. And the witch doctor has the ability to make things move and to change his face in such a way that it becomes gruesome and grisly and very, very frightening right in front of your eyes. And people are watching. So now he's got my attention. I said, do you remember me telling you about that? I think I Kim remembers. I told her about this conversation. I said, what do you do? We have to bind that demon, cast it out. He screams, demon leaves, and the people believe us. And that's important, because Jesus is invisible. They can see the shaman. They can see the witch doctor. They can see what he's doing. If we don't show them Jesus is real, they're not going to believe us. Oh. I said, well, we can go to another village and we start preaching about Jesus, and they say, oh, you mean he healed? Yeah, he heals. And they'll bring me a sick child. And they'll say, we can't go to a doctor. We can't find a doctor. We have no way to get to a doctor. If Jesus doesn't heal this child will die. What do you say? Oh. I said, well, what do you say? Well, we healed a child. I said, now, does this happen every time? And he said, well, mostly yes. But Jesus always does something that they can see to make sure that they know he's real. But most of the time, yes. I said, well, so what do you think about the Bible school? I said, well, you know, it's nice. It's nice. There's Kempsville Presbyterian Church, and then there's the Bible school. And you know, you're more Spirit-filled. I said, oh, yeah, Spirit-filled. The students talk about being filled with Spirit and having a prayer language and speaking to God. And he goes, he said, no disrespect, but that's just the beginning. I said, oh. I said, well, I guess you're right. I guess I should be grateful that the generations before us established, because, you know, Dr. D'Souza, I'll just be honest, I've never heard of anything of what you're talking about ever happening in this country. He said, no disrespect, but you're heading that way. I said, what do you mean? He said, your country, I see the signs. You're going to become a pagan nation, pagan. And then you will see what I see. And he said, if I'm you, I'm praying for more power. I'm praying for more power right now. Because Jesus is invisible. And right now, people believe because they believe. But when you're pagan, they don't see, they won't believe. And I said, well, okay. Now, this is 30 years ago. was he right? He said, it's okay, you know, you pray, and he said, now, you pray for more power, but it's more risk. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, more risk for you to pray for more power. And I said, oh, you mean from the enemy? He said, no, well, he said, there's more risk from the enemy, it's true, but you have authority over the enemy. It's people. People, yeah, because God loves people. And he's not going to override their will. So he will allow them to oppose you, to persecute you, where you work and so on. The risk is people. But you should do it anyway. Because it's all about power. That's why Jesus said, wait, you will receive power. And then you do what I tell you to do. So there's Kempsville Presbyterian Church, there's Regent Bible College, and then there's the jungles of Brazil, apparently. So what? How much risk is there with stop-and-go driving? You got your carburetor. How much risk is there? Well, stop-and-go driving in the city, yeah, there's some risk. Yeah, you're in Kempsville Presbyterian Church, there's some risk, right? I'm not putting the Presbyterians down. That's where we all are, okay? Just so you understand. So is there more or less risk with highway driving? Is there more or less risk if you go to a Bible college and now you're a marked man? And is there more, right, with fuel injection? Is there more or less risk with race car driving? Turbochargers, the jungles of Brazil. There's more. So the question is, why take the risk of receiving more Holy Spirit power by asking for it? Answer, to win the prize for Jesus. Now you might say, well, gosh, Dominic, that's pretty heavy. Why are you talking to us? Because I prayed and this is what I'm supposed to tell you. And I'm not the only one. I'm sure there's churches all over this nation that are 50 people in them that God is saying, time to pray for power. I just know it in my heart. Come on, you know it too. This is not new to you. What's happening all around us? And so I want to encourage you this morning to get some, we sang the song, right? We want to be like Jesus. He loved the unlovable. And he did the impossible. And he's love, and he's also. So at the end of the Bible, you have the book of Revelation. And Jesus comes to the Apostle John. He says, Apostle John, the same John, he says, I want you to give a message to the churches. Did you ever read that? What does he sound like? Drill sergeant. He's got zeal. Why? Because he loves the lost. He loves the jungle. He loves the United States. And he's saying, if you want to be like me, if you want to love people like me, then get some fire in you. Because we're talking life and death here. These people are going to hell. That's a whole nother sermon. And so Jesus wants us to get some fire. He wants us to you see the guy with the, you know, that's what Paul said in the epistle. He said, run the race in such a way, he didn't mean auto race or Indy race. He said, run the race in such a way so as to win the prize. That's what he said, so as to win the prize. In other words, you don't want to leave anything on the table when you stand before Jesus after your life is over. Better that he says, nice try, but no, than that you never tried or that I never tried. I want to encourage you. I believe this is God's word for us, not just this church. It's time to get some zeal to say, God, I want everything that you have. I want more Holy Spirit power in my life, no matter what the risk might be. Because I want to be able to hear your voice when it's time and see what you're doing and have you move so that people will believe. Because what I just saw in the news is that now, you ever hear of the nuns and duns? You know what that phrase means? Nuns and duns. So nuns are people who if you ask them, what's your religious affiliation, they check the box that says none. So Catholics is 25%. Evangelical Protestants is 25%. Mainstream Protestants like Kempsville Presbyterian is down to 15%. And nuns is 25%. That's in the last 5 years. And then there's a whole other group of people called duns. They're done with church. They used to go. They don't go anymore. And nobody knows what that number is. Now, the most important thing is love. And the most important thing we need to receive from God is his grace, to know that we're forgiven. But once that job is done, I really believe with all my heart, he wants us to ask for fire. Final thought. So, Dr. D'Souza came to that Bible college for 1 year, and then he went back to Brazil to be with his church planting. And we began to hear stories of tremendous revival going on in Brazil. And then just, a week ago, there was this article in the newspaper about how President Trump went to meet with the president of Brazil, who for the first time in history is an evangelical born-again Christian in an otherwise Catholic country. I wish I was still in touch with him. Because I have a feeling Dr. D'Souza and those like him had a lot to do with that. And that they're an example for all of us. Amen?